Chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. Now, I'm sure that for many of you, these are familiar verses, and perhaps you have heard dozens or hundreds or thousands of sermons from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. They are very important verses. They ought to mean a lot to every Christian. But I want to take them this morning and perhaps deal with them or deal from them in a little bit of a different way. And what I want to focus on is my subject, which doctrine? Which doctrine? So verse 15 through 17 of 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. May God bless to us the reading of His precious word. Let us pray together. O gracious Father, we are your people in your presence, and we are humbled by the fact that you have brought us to this place on this day in a new year. What a great privilege for us and responsibility given to us to occupy ourselves on this first day of the year with the things of Jesus. And we beseech you, gracious God, that you would be magnified and that you would be honored in our midst as we consider your word. And may the Holy Spirit take these things from your word and put them in our minds and in our hearts. Encourage us and strengthen us in our faith, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. These three verses, verses 15, 16, and 17, stand between two doctrines. The first doctrine is the doctrine of Christ. If you look at your Bibles, you'll see that in verses 7 through 14. And the second doctrine is the doctrine of Antichrist, and you will see that in verses 18 through 23. So these verses, 15, 16, and 17, are sandwiched between what I call the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine of Antichrist. So you have two doctrines. You are either in one camp or the other. You either believe one doctrine or you believe the other doctrine. There is no middle road. There is no fence sitting. There is no place where you can perhaps escape the implications of either of these doctrines. You either hold to the one or you hold to the other. And stuck right between them as a bridge is verses 15 through 17. Now, from the doctrine of Christ, we can expect deliverance and delight. But from the doctrine of Antichrist, we can expect danger and death. The choice is obvious, is it not? If you were to choose a doctrine to believe, well, surely I would want the doctrine that delivers, the doctrine that delights my heart, not the doctrine that endangers me, and certainly not the doctrine that brings death if I believe that. So these are important verses. Now, the question before us, as every Christian must face at some point or other in their lives, is what is doctrine? Well, doctrine is a body of belief. You can't just say it's a body of truth, because there is such a thing as false doctrine. And false doctrine is not truth. False doctrine is a lie. So when we talk about doctrine, we are talking about that which we believe. And you either believe the doctrine of Christ or you believe the doctrine of Antichrist. And somewhere you will find yourself confronted with what you believe, whether it is in life or in death. Somewhere we confront these two doctrines that we find in the Bible. Doctrine, from the Christian biblical perspective is that body of truth that we treasure, that we hold precious to ourselves, that we love, that we believe, that we confess, that we profess, and even we're probably should be able to die for it. That's doctrine, a body of truth. Now, if you were to ask me, is truth important? I would say absolutely. There is nothing more important than truth, because the opposite of truth is a lie. And so to believe the truth is fundamental and necessary for a Christian. I don't want to believe lies. I'm surrounded by lies. The world throws lies at us, but God gives us His truth. God gives us His word. And I believe without hesitation, without a question in my mind, that biblical doctrine is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. Nobody can afford to ignore the doctrine of Christ, and nobody can afford to believe the doctrine of Antichrist. And so we find it is a matter of life and death. And you cannot downplay its importance, and you cannot ignore the significance of biblical doctrine, of truth itself. Pontius Pilate said to Jesus, as the truth itself standing in front of him, "What is truth? What is truth?" Jesus said, "I am the truth." And when we talk about believing the truth, we are simply affirming that we believe that Jesus is the truth and Jesus is the gospel, and that's what we believe. We believe the good news, which is true. We believe the good news about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth Himself. And so this is a very crucial and a very important issue before us. Even small doctrinal differences have major ramifications and implications and consequences. Small, minuscule doctrinal standards or positions can have major effects when you begin to practice whatever that doctrine might be. So it is very important that you know what you believe and that you know why you believe what you say you believe. It is far more important, perhaps, to even for me to say that you should know whom you say you believe. I know Christ. Now, you know, doctrinal indifference is no solution to doctrinal differences. You can't be indifferent about doctrine. That's not going to solve doctrinal problems. That's not going to solve the difficulties you have with your Bible. It's no good being afraid of doctrine. It's no good being afraid of that which you perhaps do not understand. It's no good, because I'll tell you the simple reason is this: doctrine is practical. I've said it hundreds of times, have I not, that doctrine is what you practice. What you believe in your mind and your heart is that which comes out in your life. Therefore, what you believe must be so crucial and important, because it affects everything you do, everything you say, and everything you believe. This is a very crucial subject. I can't think of a better way to begin 2012 thinking about the truth, thinking about the gospel. Thinking about what is it that is precious to me and why do I believe what I say I believe. This is a great subject before us. So it's no good being afraid, and it's no good trying to ignore doctrine and put it to one side because you say doctrine perhaps divides, or doctrine is difficult, or doctrine is heavy, doctrine is hard. No, doctrine is truth. And who would not want the truth? Because in the truth is life. And so it's very crucial that we understand this. Now, I believe verses 15, 16, and 17 is all about doctrine. It's all about doctrine. The whole three verses, 15, 16, 17, is about what you believe. Because you'll notice what you believe is couched in behavior or actions or attitudes. That's what we find in these verses. And all of verses 15 through 17 has to do with how you live your life. That's why you've probably heard many sermons on these verses, because it has to do practically with how you live your Christian life. In one word, it has to do with destiny. It has to do with destiny. One thing is passing away, and the other thing is abiding forever. This world is passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides for how long? Forever. So these are matters of eternal consequence. And you will notice verse 17 says that exactly. The world is passing away, but if you do the will of God, you abide forever. So verse 17 is about ultimate reality. It's about that which is ultimate, that which is eternal, and that which is real. And notice, that which is real has to do with the will of God. That which is passing away, John says, is the world. And so the world is going to be gone from us, gone one day. But whoever does God's will abides or remains forever. And we must treat these doctrines, these practical applications, very seriously indeed. It was Augustine who said that if you believe what you like in the gospel, and if you reject what you like, it's not the gospel that you believe, but it's yourself. And that's a very true statement. You can't pick and choose what you like and dislike and do with it as you please. No, all of God's word, we are told, which is inspired, is profitable for what? For doctrine. And then for reproof and for correction, for instruction, so that the man or woman or boy or girl will be what? Will be built up, instructed in the faith, righteous, holy, because they've received this word of God. So this is about ultimate doctrine and ultimate reality. But verses 15 and 16 is about spiritual reality. It's about the nitty-gritty days of life that we live and what we do with ourselves in the midst of the world with our lives. And so notice that verse 15 is not an option between whether I love God or like God. It's not an option between whether I love the things of the world or like the things of the world. It is about spiritual things, and that's how John the Apostle is thinking. Notice how verse 15 begins. Do not love the world. That's an imperative. That's a command. It's not an option for us. If you were a Christian in the first century and you read verse 15, it's not an option. Do not love the world. That's don't even think about loving the world, and don't think about loving the things that are in the world. Why? Because the world, verse 17, is passing away. So these worldly things are but for a time, and they are not eternal. So John is thinking, as he writes this letter in spiritual terms, with the ultimate reality of what he's writing about as that which governs all that he says. And this is how we must begin to think. Now, it's quite possible, isn't it, dear congregation, to love the world from a physical point of view. Because just think of the majestic creation of God that there is. You stand there and you look at the mountain scenery or whatever it is, and you say, that is just spectacular. That is great. That is grand. That is wonderful. Well, who made it? God made it. I love what God has made. I love His creation. So it's possible to look at the world, of course, from the physical perspective and to say that we love it and we ought to take care of its resources. God gave it into our hands. We are to subdue the world, have dominion and rule over it. That's a creation mandate. So we ought to take care of its resources. We ought to be concerned about environment and all of these kinds of things. We should not litter as you drive in your car and throw something out the window, or as you're walking by, discard it. We ought to think about these things. There are ramifications upon our world. But that is not what John is thinking about, and that is not what John is referring to. He's not talking about physical world and the things of this world. He explains precisely what he is saying in verse 16. Look at verse 16. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. You want to know what the world offers from a spiritual point of view? Here it is. Number one, it talks about the desires of the flesh. Number two, the desires of the eyes. Number three, it talks about pride in possessions. And what does John call those three things? Well, the verse says, all that is in the world. That's everything. Everything that's in the world can just be brought down to these three elements: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride, he says, in possessions. It's not physical entities that John is thinking about. It's spiritual realities that John is thinking about, spiritual attitudes that John is focusing on. Now, you know, of course, that that James in his epistle in the fourth chapter and in verse 4 tells us that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Because whoever decides or wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So if you want to love the world, then you must understand that you are declaring yourself to be an enemy of God. If you want to cherish the things that are in this world, then you must know that you are setting yourself up against God Himself. There is one thing, dear congregation, that I fear more than anything, and which I think every Christian fears more than hell itself, is to be deserted by God. Can you imagine if God should say, I'm just going to take my hands off your life and let you go? Well, we know as believers, thank God, God would never do that to us. But I would fear that greatly, that God should just remove Himself from us. I fear that more than hell itself, because I want God. I want the presence of God, and I need God. All of these things in verse 16 are not from God. You see what the verse says? They are not from the Father, but they are from the world. So John is referring to worldly attitudes and worldly values that are opposed directly to God. Now, you know, sometimes we might feel that we can get away with some stuff in the world. But just bear in mind that worldly values and worldly attitudes are not from the Father, but are inherent within the world and belong to the world. So to love the world is to stand against the Father. To love the world is to not love God. Is not that what Jesus meant in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 6 and verse 24? No one can serve two masters, for either he will love the one or hate the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot love God and money. Isn't it interesting that Jesus should couch everything that is against God in terms of money? That's an interesting thing, because you cannot love the world and love God at the same time. And the Apostle Paul has the same idea in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, when he reminds us that loving money, which is a root of all evil or all kinds of evil, he says, is a craving by which some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many pangs. That's true. You give yourself to money. You give yourself to acquisition. You give yourself to possessions. You shall soon find that you have drifted away from the faith and that you are panged in your conscience with much remorse and much guilt, just because of the love of money. What are you laboring for? What are you working for? Be careful that your ambitions and your goals in accumulation do not translate into the love of money, because the love of money means no love for God. You cannot love God and money. And wandering from the faith has to do with what you believe. Notice, from what do you wander? You wander from the faith. And what is that? That's doctrine. That's doctrine. That's the body of truth. So you drift away because the world is like an ocean that just comes and goes, and if you get on the ship, it will take you out to sea. So there's a vital link between doctrine and practice. And to not hold the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ means simply one thing as far as John is concerned. It means loving the doctrine of Antichrist. To not love the doctrine of Christ means you love another doctrine. And in the context, that other doctrine flows from Antichrist. So it's not possible to sit on the fence, beloved, when it comes to what you believe. It's either one or the other. It's either the world or the Father. It's either God or money. It's either Christ or Antichrist. There is no in between. There is no gray area when it comes to what we believe and what we confess. Will you notice what the world offers you? It offers you these three things. Number one, the desires of the flesh. Did you know that that word desire occurs 38 times in the New Testament? Only 3 times is it used in the good sense. Only 3 times. Let me give you 2 examples. The first one is in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15. Jesus said to his disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." And the other one is in Philippians chapter 1 verse 23. Paul says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Those are good uses of desire. Epithumia. It's a word that means lust. It's a word that means craving. It's a word that displays passionate longing for, a craving. That's why I think the Authorized Version uses the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and so on. And James reminds us in James chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15 that every person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Just beginning with the desires, translating into actions, sin, germinating it in your mind, in your heart, conceiving of it, and then when it becomes, gives birth and grows, it brings death to us. That's the cycle of sin. That's what sin always does. And you'll notice where these desires are couched. They are linked to the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. And the flesh, of course, has to do with that realm of moral standards, of moral accountabilities. What happens in the flesh has to do with morality. The desires of the flesh, from John's perspective, in the negative sense, have to do with immorality. Secondly, notice the desires of the eyes. Sinful cravings motivated by what you see. So the eyes let in the world. You know, when you get in your car and you turn the key in the ignition, you need the key. You turn the key and the engine roars to life. Open your eyes, that's the ignition. And when you open your eyes and let the world in, the desires of the eyes, open your eyes, the flesh, which is the engine, roars to life. So you have to shut your eyes. You want to keep that engine dead. It's called mortification. How do you do it? Watch your eyes, watch what you see. And we can play with that. I know we can play with that because we can excuse that which we see so often. We can get away with it. It's not so bad. Or I'll excuse it if you do that. And I know what that's like. The lust of the eyes is a powerful thing. And it ignites the lust of the flesh. And then you really are at war, are you not? At war with sin. So the eyes let in the world. What is the result of that which you see in the world? Well, the result is covetousness. And covetousness translates into the pride of or in possessions. That's the third thing that John says. Pride in possessions. Now you'll notice the King James, I think, talks about the pride of life. The word life is the right word. But possessions is a good translation because look at chapter 3 of 1 John and verse 17. 1 John 3:17 says, but if anyone has the world's goods or world's life, same word, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So the world's goods, the world's life, is that which you possess. If you see someone who doesn't possess the world's goods and you have no feeling in your heart toward them, then how can God's love be in your heart? And pride in possessions. Oh, you know, we love our possessions, don't we? We groom them. We put them on the mantelpiece. Some of you may have won trophies in your lifetime. I've won trophies in my lifetime. I think they've been swept away, thank God. Because you put them on the mantelpiece. That's my accomplishment. There's my certificate. There's my degrees. There they are on the wall. I want you to see them. That's pride in possessions. That's self-sufficiency. Look who I am. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. And what has the apostle done for us in these three statements? He has simply described what sin is. And sin is lawlessness, as the Bible says. And all lawlessness is wickedness. And so what John is describing here is just what sin is. And what is it all about? It's about immorality and it's about idolatry. What I see is what I covet. And I want it. And when I've got it, it's mine. It becomes an idol. These two sins, by the way, immorality and idolatry, cover everything. These were the two sins that God condemned Israel for in the Old Testament. These are the sins that God brought judgment upon Israel for and sent them into captivity. Because they were immoral. They did what the nations did and then they worshiped the gods of the nations. And when we worship anything else other than God Himself, that's the world. That's pride in possessions. That's the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And listen, immorality and idolatry. And you may think this morning, well, I'm not guilty of those terrible overt sins. I can tell you this morning, every single one of us is guilty of them. Right here and right here. Every single one of us is guilty of them. Not only that, but these things, immorality and idolatry, they display themselves in what we call unbelief. And unbelief displays itself in pride and self-sufficiency. And what is unbelief? Unbelief is doctrine. Belief is doctrine. Unbelief is doctrine. So we all come back ultimately from the whole issue of sin. When I bring it down and look at it in its nutshell, it's about doctrine. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they spurned the doctrine that God had given them, the commandments of God. They said, no, we've got a better idea. We've got our own idea, our own agenda, and it's better than yours, God. What was that? That was their doctrine. That was their belief. And when Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire before God, and God sent fire from heaven to consume them, what were they doing? They were saying, you know, God, we know you've got your ritual and your way that we should do it like this, but we've got a better way. Our fire is more spectacular. Our worship is better. Here it is. And God smote them with fire from heaven. Because you cannot just believe what you want to believe. You have to believe what God says is truth. Nothing more and nothing less. That's why the apostle could say to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. I've kept nothing back from you. That's what every preacher of the gospel ought to do, to boldly declare the whole counsel of God, even the difficult counsel of God, even the hard counsel of God, even the counsel of God we don't want to hear. He must declare it. Otherwise, he will be guilty, as Ezekiel says, of the false shepherds who did not say what God told them to say and said what they wanted to say, and the blood of the people will be on the proclaimer's head. It's a serious thing to stand here, dear congregation. Because if I am afraid to declare to you the whole counsel of God, God will require something from me. So pray that the preachers have boldness to declare the gospel of Jesus. Unfettered, unbound, untampered with, but free as the Bible declares it to us. You know, verse 17 ends with practice, doesn't it? Because look what it says. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's where John comes down to. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. And doing God's will is like being set in concrete. You do it, you're in God. Now, this is obedience. And obedience, John is not saying, saves you. It's not what he's saying. He is saying a saved individual obeys. A saved individual does the will of God, which lasts forever. So I need to examine myself. Who am I really when I say that I'm a Christian? Now, will you notice that John puts verses 15, 16, and 17 after the doctrine of Christ, verses 7 through 14? Did you notice that? What is this doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, look at verse 8. John says it is a new commandment. It is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. It's a commandment from Jesus. This is not John's commandment. These are the words of Jesus. And notice in verse 7, he says, I'm not writing a new commandment. I'm writing an old commandment that you've had from the beginning, because they have known Jesus for a period of time. This is not some new doctrine. They have come to know Christ, and this doctrine that they have now believed is old for them. There's no newness about it. It's now an old, new, old doctrine, if I can put it like that. And the new commandment is eminently practical. How do I know that? Look at verse 9 and 10 and 11. Verse 9 says, if you say you are a Christian, but have no love for your brothers or sisters, you are not a Christian. That's what it says, right? That's verse 9 in a nutshell. How do you love your brothers or sisters? You gather with them right here this morning, right? That's what the church is all about. The church is a visible manifestation or display of our love, first of all, and fellowship with one another, that then from this body goes out into our homes, one with another, and ultimately to the world with the gospel. But John is simply saying, is he not, that whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness. What he says means is you're not a Christian. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, verse 11 says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. Notice the darkness. And walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You see those two words, darkness and blindness? Those are two words for unregeneracy. Darkness, blindness means you're not a Christian. You want to be very practical? Do you hate anybody? A brother or sister? Maybe let's water it down. Do you dislike a brother or sister? Let's just come a little bit closer to home. You maybe speak behind their back. You maybe say things about them. How easy it is to do that, brothers and sisters. That's being in the darkness. And that means you're not a Christian. I find that quite frightening. It's quite frightening. Two terms, darkness and blindness. You don't have Christ. Because if you have Christ, you're in the light and your eyes are open and you see. Secondly, look at verse 10. Verse 10 describes the Christian as one who is in the light. We are in the light of Christ, and as verse 8 says, that light is already shining, and the darkness is passing away. And you remember what John said in his gospel, that the true light has already come into the world. And also in his gospel, he said that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Darkness cannot overcome the light. Let the light shine, and the darkness is dispelled. We are light, are we not? What do we do if we are the light of the world? Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And we are lights in this world. The light of Christ. What does that do? It dispels the darkness. The darkness doesn't overcome the light. You can kill a Christian, but the light that he shines forth, the light of Christ, overcomes all the darkness, all the evil, all the sin. That's a glorious position to be in, right? To be in the light. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother, how can the light dwell in him? Oh, how practical is that? And notice verses 12 through 14 simply describe those who are in the light. Little children, fathers, young men. He just takes a group and he goes from little children to aged fathers and he says, here they are, little children, young men and fathers. They're the ones who are in the light in the context. And so this doctrine of Jesus is about light and darkness, and it's about loving and hating. It's about light and darkness and loving and hating. If you're in the light, you love. If you're in the darkness, you hate. What does that mean? It means the doctrine of Christ is a distinguishing doctrine. The ecumenical church does not want a distinguishing doctrine. The liberals don't want a distinguishing doctrine. Those who reject God in His awesome sovereignty and that don't want a distinguishing God and a distinguishing doctrine. They want a God that they can manipulate and that they can twist and turn and use for their own ends and own glory. No, the doctrine of Christ is a distinguishing doctrine between life and death, between loving and hating, between light and darkness. Now, dear congregation, if our doctrine or the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ is a distinguishing doctrine, what shall we say about the doctrine of Antichrist? I'll tell you what it is. It's a dangerous doctrine. That's what it is. Look at verse 18. Antichrist is not one individual in the context of John's letter. He says, verse 18, there are many antichrists. You've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have already come. That's the first thing. Antichrist is not just limited to one individual. And secondly, antichrists, he says in verse 19, are apostates. What does that mean? They have abandoned that which they profess, the faith. Thirdly, verse 22, the antichrists, they have their doctrine. What is their doctrine? Verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, dear congregation, if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you deny also the Father and the Son. And if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, then you must also deny that Jesus is the Son of God. I dare say that the world wants its Christ, but it's not the Christ of the Bible. It's an antichrist. It's a false Christ. It's another Christ. It's not the Christ of the Bible. Did you know that you cannot have Jesus as Christ unless you have Jesus as the Son? You just can't do it. Can't divide them, you can't separate them. And this is about doctrine, because look what verse 21 says. Doctrine is about what you believe. Verse 21 says, John says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Know what? Know the truth. And because no lie is of the truth. This is about what you believe. What do you believe? You believe the truth, right? It's about doctrine. And this is about confession, not just what you believe, but who you believe. And as the Apostle Paul said it best, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Not just what I believe, but I know whom I have believed. I know Christ. That's the confession of the saint. How do we know that? Look at verse 23. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. It's not just about doctrine and it's not just about confession. It's about possession. If you have the Son, you have the Father also. And you know, this idea of possession belongs to Antichrist as well. Because look at verse 15, the things that are in the world, and verse 16, loving your possessions, those are the doctrines of Antichrist. Everything that has to do with that which is anti-Christ has to do with the things in the world and has to do with this whole idea of pride and love of what you own, of what you possess. What is the doctrine of Jesus about? It's about possession of Jesus. That's what it's about. It's about possessing Christ. What is that? That's life. Let me ask you, do you have life? Oh, I know you're breathing. That's not the life I'm talking about. In fact, you're responsible for the fact that you breathe. God holds us accountable for the air that we breathe, that gives us life. Now, I ask myself this question, why are these things so important? Look what John says in verse 18. We live in dangerous times, is what he says. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour. It's the last hour. It's as if that clock is going to strike and it's all over. It's the last hour. We've been in the last hour for 2,000 years. It is the last hour. These are dangerous times, beloved. I don't need to tell you that. There's danger in many aspects of our lives. But spiritual danger is the most serious that we must think about. You see, doctrine always requires definition. Why does doctrine require definition? Because the times are dangerous. That's why. We need to define what we believe. Because what is out there has been so turned and twisted. We constantly have to define what we believe. Now, what we believe, doctrine, stands firm. But I need to know how to be able to communicate that doctrine. I need to be able to be clear about that doctrine. What is this danger? This danger is spiritual danger. It's not physical danger. Yes, you may suffer persecution. Yes, you may suffer hardship. Yes, you may suffer. That's not what John is referring to. This is spiritual danger primarily, and it's an internal danger with respect to the Antichrist. Look at verse 26. It says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And where are they? Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Where's this danger? It's within the church. This is what apostasy, this is where apostasy begins, in the church, with those who say they are Christians. This is simply the wheat and the tares. It's not the atheists that you have to worry about. The atheist's out there. I'm not worried about the atheist, he's out there. We should be worried about the Antichrist who's in here. How can you be worried about the Antichrist in here unless you know doctrine? Unless you can define it so that you can recognize that which is wrong, that which is error, that which belongs to Antichrist. Because when you begin to pressure Antichrist, what does he do? He gets up and he goes out. He says, I don't believe that stuff anymore. I don't believe Jesus. I don't believe that He's the Savior. I don't believe that He's the Lord. I don't believe that He's the Christ. I don't believe that He's God. They deny the Son. They went out from us because they were not of us. And you might be tempted to say, well, that doesn't happen today. Oh, no. It's precisely then that we should be vigilant and discerning about what we say we believe. We're not just a happy-go-lucky church. It's just wonderful to be here on Sunday and, oh, good to see you and see you next week and off we go. That is not the life of the church. The life of the church is interacting with each other, defining what we believe, loving what we believe, speaking about what we believe, cherishing the Lord Jesus Christ between ourselves, giving evidence that we are one in the faith, in the truth. The apostate is a wolf. And how do they dress in the church? Sheep's clothing. They look like sheep. They sound like sheep. But they're not sheep. Jesus said, I know my sheep. They know me. They follow me. How do you follow Him? If you say you love your brother and sister, then that's how you must live. If you say you're in the light, if you say you're a sheep of Christ. The doctrine of Jesus defines us. It defines who we are and it defines what we are. And the Bible urges all of us to be vigilant and to be discerning in these days in which we live. Now listen, dear brother and sister, you don't have to know all that there is to know, but you do have to know whom you say you believe. You will not know all that there is to know. It's impossible. But what you have to believe is the truth. You have to believe Christ. And building our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ is like a child playing building blocks, one block at a time. One block at a time. William Gurnall said that some things we trust God with, and some things God trusts us with, but the chief thing that God trusts us with is His truth. The chief thing God gives you is His truth. And Luther said that any teaching that does not square with Scripture is to be rejected, even though miracles are occurring all day. I don't need miracles to know the truth. The miracles have occurred and they've confirmed the truth and the truth now stands. I don't need a modern day miracle, but I pray and thank God for them when God in His sovereignty displays them. But I don't need them to confirm the truth because I know whom I have believed. So we measure what we believe by that Bible that you hold in your hands. That is the yardstick. That's the measuring stick. And where we do not understand God's Word, then let us ask the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher, to teach us. I don't know of any better teacher of God's Word than God's Spirit. Weak doctrine is no match for powerful temptation. And weak doctrine is no match against the world. No match. Godliness is the child of truth, and righteousness and holiness is the fruit of believing the truth. You need to buttress your life, and I need to buttress my life with God's truth. It needs to stand like a sentinel around me and in me so that I can stand in the evil day and then again, above all, to stand firm. We must love one another because we are of the truth. That's why we are to love each other. And dear congregation, this is my prayer for 2012 for each of you. that we will love each other because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love His truth, and we love His Word, and we want to live His Word, and we want to be surrounded by His Word. And in this place, we want the Word to be ascendant, and we want Christ to be on the throne, magnified, honored, and glorified. What better way to occupy this year than with Christ Himself? Let's pray together.